And I ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 12. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning, we want to consider together answered prayers. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah chapter 58, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps, the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless your word to your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. God answers prayer. Amen. The very fact that we're here together, the very fact that we want to be together and gather to worship, that alone is evidence. It's proof that God answers prayer. Whenever you come to God through Jesus Christ, he always hears your prayer. The Bible is filled with what we sometimes call conditional promises. God says, if you will trust me, if you will obey me, if you will follow me, if you will walk in my ways, God says, if you will fulfill these conditions, then I promise that I will bless you. We call them conditional promises. If you trust me, if you follow me, if you believe me and obey me, then God says, I promise I will be your God and I will pardon you and I will forgive you and I will welcome you and I will accept you and I will surround you and I'll help you and I'll comfort you and I'll guide you. We call them conditional promises because God says, if you keep these conditions, then I will bless you. And we saw this morning in our call to worship that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant. It's as if the Apostle Paul was going down a list. Did Jesus trust the Heavenly Father? Yes. Well, did Jesus always walk in God's ways? Yes. Did Jesus love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes. Did Jesus obey this commandment? Yes. Did he obey that commandment? Yes. It's as if the Apostle Paul is going down all the conditions of the covenant. And at each point he says, yes, Jesus has done it all. He's fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant. And therefore, Paul says, now all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is that Jesus has lived this perfect life. He has perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments. He's obeyed all of God's law. And he did that for us. He did that to satisfy the conditions of the covenant so that God might keep all of his promises to us. So that we know God will forgive us and pardon us and bless us and help us when we come to God through Jesus Christ. When you come to God trusting in Jesus Christ and his perfect life and death and resurrection, when you come to God through Jesus Christ, he always hears your prayers. And not only does he hear your prayer, but he knows what you need before you ask. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, he always hears your prayers, and more than that, he always answers your prayers. But it doesn't always seem like that. Sometimes it seems like you pray and you pray and you pray, and God doesn't seem to answer. Sort of like when you're on the phone and suddenly it seems quiet on the other end. And you're like, hello? Are you still there? Did you hang up? Did your phone die? You know, sometimes prayer feels like that. You feel like you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and God doesn't seem to answer. You wonder, is God really there? Is he listening? But God always hears and answers your prayers when you come to God through Jesus Christ. It just doesn't always seem that way. And there's lots of reasons for that. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. The Apostle Paul says, we just don't know how to pray. And so sometimes we ask for the wrong things. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, he's not going to give you something that's going to be bad for you. So sometimes God doesn't seem to answer your prayers just because we're asking for the wrong things. And other times it's simply a matter of timing. Sometimes God's answer is yes, but not yet. And so sometimes we just have to wait. We have to be patient. God is going to answer that prayer in his time. And other times, we might ask for something good, but God might have something else in mind for you. He might have some better plan for your life. There's lots of reasons why it might seem like God is not answering your prayers. But God always hears and answers your prayers. When you come to him through Jesus Christ, it just might not always seem that way. Well, now, there's one other reason why sometimes it might seem like God is not answering someone's prayer. And it's something we don't hear about often, but it's important enough that we need to look at it this morning. And that is prayer without repentance. So if you look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1, God says, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Here the Lord is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, cry aloud. Don't just use your normal conversational tone, but lift up your voice. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Now, in the ancient world, a trumpet was used as a signal, as a way of getting people's attention. You needed something nice and loud that everybody could hear, and so the trumpet was used as a way to get people's attention. You might remember when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to meet with his people. And the Lord descended in smoke and cloud and lightning and thunder and earthquake and rumbling and the sound of a trumpet. And that trumpet was the signal for God's people to gather at the base of the mountain to meet with God. And yet that trumpet was so loud that not only could the people hear the sound of the trumpet above the lightning and the thunder and the rumbling, but the sound of that trumpet was so loud that we're told the people were frightened. It was unnerving. And even Moses himself trembled with fear. The point of a trumpet was to have something so loud that not only would people hear it, but that it would get their attention. And here, the Lord tells Isaiah, cry aloud. He's saying, get the people's attention. Raise your voice. Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. See, sometimes when we think God isn't listening to us, you feel like you pray and you pray and you pray, and it seems like God isn't listening to us. Sometimes the problem is not that God isn't listening to us, but that we aren't listening to him. That's what's going on here. We're going to see this morning the people in Isaiah's day were a praying people. Oh, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and they thought God just wasn't listening. But the problem was not that God was not listening to them. The problem is that they were not listening to God. Sometimes the problem is not that God is not paying attention to us, but rather perhaps we're not paying attention to God. And so the Lord tells Isaiah, cry aloud. That is, lift up your voice. Get the people's attention. Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. God is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, you got to lift up your voice and you've got to be loud and you've got to somehow get the attention of the people and tell them how sinful they really are. Sometimes when we think God isn't listening to us, we think God just isn't paying attention to us, the real problem is that we just aren't listening to him, that we just aren't paying attention to God and his word and his ways. In verse 2, God says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Some people rarely pray. And I suspect all of us probably, or most of us, should pray more often than we do. But that was not the problem of the leaders in Isaiah's day. The leaders of Israel at this time were prayerful people. They were religious people. God says they seek me daily. They were very committed to prayer. In fact, we're going to see that they were very committed to prayer and fasting. Now, it's interesting because there was only one day of year that God actually commanded the people to pray, to fast. They were supposed to fast every year on the Day of Atonement. So there was only really one day of the year that God commanded the people to fast. And yet, sometimes the leaders of Israel would appoint a day of fasting, perhaps in a national emergency, for example. They might appoint a day of fasting. There was only one day that God said they had to fast, but sometimes the leaders would call for a day of fasting. And later, after Jerusalem had fallen and the people had been carried off to Babylon, the leaders would actually appoint numerous official days of fasting. They filled up the calendar with these annual fast days. So, for example, I believe there was a day of fasting to commemorate the anniversary of the day when the king of Israel was taken off to Babylon. And then there was another national day, an annual day of fasting to commemorate, I think it was the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. And I believe there was another annual day of fasting to commemorate the actual burning of the temple. So it was the leaders of Israel. It wasn't God. It was the leaders of Israel who set apart all these special days of fasting to commemorate and to remember these horrible moments in the history of Israel. I think that's at least part of what the Lord is referring to here when he says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. These people were a very religious people. They seem to enjoy religion as if they were a nation that did righteousness. In other words, if you were just to look at the nation of Israel and you saw how much they prayed, how they prayed every day, and how often they fasted, you would think, what a righteous nation. You would think they were a righteous nation. God says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. So the people, particularly the leaders of Israel, were often praying and often fasting, and they appeared to be righteous, but they were not. And in fact, they had forsaken the judgment of their God. That means they had turned away from the Lord, and they had turned away from God's ways. They were doing a lot of religious things, even things God had not commanded, like all these extra days of fasting, but they had actually turned away from God and what God really wanted them to do. And so what they really needed to do was not more prayer or more fasting. What they really needed to do was to repent, to turn back to God and turn back to God's ways. Now, before we go any further, I want to make it clear that as the people of God, we should pray. In fact, we should make a deliberate, concerted effort to prayer. What we see in our passage is not just spontaneous prayer. Sometimes throughout the day, you find yourself just looking up to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, please help. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Prayer should be natural to you, like breathing. You should always be talking to the Lord throughout the day. And yet what we see here is more than just sort of that spontaneous prayer that arises throughout the day. This was deliberate. This was concerted. This was something they were committed to. Yes, while we should always be communing with God throughout the day, we too should have set times devoted specifically to prayer. This was more than simply saying the blessing at the meal. Certainly, it's good to thank God and ask His blessing on the meal, but this was more than that. This was a concerted, deliberate effort on the people of God to corporately come together and pray that God would act, that God would do something. He says, they ask of me righteous judgments. And what that means there is that they thought things weren't right. And they were asking God to step in and judge and make things right. And we don't know specifically what they were concerned about. Perhaps it's what we talked about over the last few weeks, that God was withholding rain as part of His judgment on Israel. Well, they thought they were a godly, righteous people, so perhaps they were specifically gathering and praying, Lord, please step in, intercede, and send rain. Maybe that's what they were praying. Or perhaps we've seen that Isaiah foresaw the coming of the Babylonians. Maybe they were having times of concerted prayer and fasting in order to ask God to intercede and to save them from the Babylonians. We don't know exactly what the content of their prayer was, but the point is, this was more than just feel-good prayer. Sometimes people say, you know, I like to pray because it makes me feel better. It helps me relax. And certainly that's good. But the purpose of prayer is not simply to relax, to feel better. When we pray, among other things, we're coming to God asking that He would intervene, that He would do something. And I want to make it clear this morning that as the people of God, we too should make a deliberate, concerted effort to pray. And to pray that God would act, that God would do something. What might happen if we got serious about prayer? Sometimes over the years, people have asked me what we have planned for our Wednesday night. Do we have a Bible study, or is it just prayer? And I understand the question, and everyone certainly has a right to know what's on the schedule and what's planned, but sometimes we come to think of prayer as something you just do before or after the main event. And we need to understand and remember that prayer is important and essential in its own right. And it's something that we need to commit ourselves to. What might happen if we really made a deliberate, concerted effort, not just individually, but also corporately, to pray that God might act, that God might do something? What might happen if we prayed that God did something about our country, about our current situation, our political climate, or our culture? What might God do if we got serious about praying? What might happen if we made a concerted effort, a deliberate effort to pray for the safety and the health of the unborn? Or to pray for the poor? Or to pray for our economy? What might God do if we really got together and got committed and serious about prayer? But in particular, they weren't just praying for anything. They were praying for themselves as the people of God. And so as God's people, we should make a deliberate, concerted effort, not just to pray, but to pray that God would act on behalf of His people. What might God do if we got serious and we got focused and we really prayed that God might bless His people, that God might pour out His blessing? What if we got serious about praying for persecuted Christians around the world? Or what if we really got serious about praying for the unity of the Christian church in our country? Or what if we got serious about praying for the Christian witness, the witness of the Christian church in our culture? What if we really got serious about praying for us as a congregation? What if we really got serious about praying that God might pour out his blessing on us as his people? As the people of God, we should make a deliberate, concerted effort to pray that God would act, that God would do something on behalf of his people. So whatever else I may say this morning, I want to make it clear, I don't want to say anything that would minimize the importance of prayer. But prayer without repentance, prayer without turning back to God, prayer without turning back to God's ways, prayer without repentance is not the kind of prayer that God wants to hear. In verse 3, the people ask, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" It's as if the people are saying, "Lord, we're so religious. You see how often we pray. Why aren't you paying us any attention?" Well, just the very nature of the question betrays the problem. They were praying as a way of earning or meriting or getting what they really wanted. They're approaching prayer as if it's a lever or a button to try to get what they really want. You see, God says, they say to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God responds, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." He says, that's the problem, that you're using prayer and fasting as just another way to get what you want. Now, the purpose of fasting was to help you focus on God in prayer. That's the purpose of fasting, is to help you focus on God in prayer. And in particular, if you were to fast, for example, you might decide that I'm going to skip a meal today, and instead of the time that I would normally spend and the effort in preparing this meal, I'm going to take that time and energy and I'm going to use that to focus on God in prayer. The purpose of fasting is to help you focus on God in prayer. Or to put it another way, it's to help you forget about or turn away from the things you want and focus on the things that God wants. This morning, we prayed the Lord's Prayer together. When the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Jesus said, "Well, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is, Lord, may your name, may you be revered and respected, and may your name be considered holy. You're not just asking for what you want, but you're praying for what God wants. Lord, thy will be done. Not what I want. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very act of prayer is, among other things, turning away from what you want and praying and seeking and focusing on what God wants. Well, you know the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Not everything we could ever ask for. Not some sumptuous feast. Not enough food that we could feast on for years. Lord, just give us what we need for today. Okay? In the act of prayer, we turn away from what we want to focus primarily on what God wants. And those are the big prayers. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the focus of prayer. Turning from what you want to what God wants. And then secondarily, what I need. Not everything I want, but what I need. The whole point of prayer and fasting is to turn away from what I want and to focus on what God wants. And yet the Lord says that these people were using prayer and fasting as a way to try to get what they wanted. He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." You're using prayer as just a way to try to manipulate God to get what you want. Some of the largest churches in our country are built by telling people that Christianity is a way to get what you want. You tell people that prayer, that Christianity is just a way to get what you want, and the people will flock, because people will gladly come and fill the pews if they think they can get what they want. The people of Israel, particularly the leaders, were praying just as a means to try to get what they want. But prayer without repentance, prayer without really turning to God, prayer without turning to God's ways is not the kind of prayer God wants to hear. God says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So these leaders, they were very religious. They were very spiritual. They were praying regularly. They were often fasting, but they were miserable people to work with. They were oppressive to their workers. They pushed them too hard, too much, too long. They didn't pay them enough. They weren't understanding. They weren't supportive. Oh, they were religious, but they were awful employers. If we had time, we could look at what the leaders of Israel would later do after the fall of Jerusalem, when God's people were brought back from Babylon, and how the wealthy landowners, the leaders of Israel, gobbled up all the small farms. In our country, we often talk about the American dream. At least people used to say they wanted a house with a white picket fence. That was the American dream. In ancient Israel, the dream was every man his vine and every man his fig tree. And the idea was that every man had his own little plot of land in the promised land to call his own. And it might be small, but that was his place in the kingdom. That was his little corner of the promised land. But what we're going to see is that later, the leaders of Israel, particularly these wealthy landowners, they gobbled up all the small farms, and so that all these poor ended up nothing but slaves working on other men's farms. God says, oh, you're awful religious, but you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. Now, you know that Christians can be some of the most quarrelsome people you've ever met. I mean, hopefully you don't actually come to blows. He says here, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. And scholars have suggested what's going on here is these people were fasting, but it wasn't helping them focus on the Lord in prayer. Instead, they were just getting hungry and irritable, and therefore quarrelsome, and fights were breaking out, and they were literally punching each other with their fist. Well, hopefully things haven't gotten that far for us. And yet you know that Christians can be some of the most quarrelsome people you'll ever meet. We love a good fight. We love a righteous cause. We love to get worked up. If one way to build a church is to tell people that Christianity is just a way to get whatever you want, another common way to build a church, build a ministry, is to find a common enemy. Start a fight. Get people riled up. Get them stirred up. We love to get worked up. We love to feel like we're on the righteous side of a righteous battle. Oh, we love it. In the 1950s, there were a number of men who built their ministries fighting communism. I'm not a fan of communism. But the point is, they built their entire ministry upon this premise, this principle that God's people got to focus on that enemy. If you find a common enemy, people will rally to you, because as Christians, we love it. We love to get worked up. We love a good fight. But that's not the kind of prayer God wants to hear. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Prayer without repentance, without turning to God, without turning to God's ways, is not the kind of prayer God wants to hear. To put it another way, prayer, or we could say fasting, or we could say religion in general, is not a substitute for obedience. It's not a substitute for obeying God. Verse 5, God says, is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? God is saying, is that what you think I want? You think I just like seeing you bow your head a lot? You think I just like seeing you go hungry? Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with bowing your head. There's a place for that. And there's also, as we've said, a place for fasting. But it's not that God takes particular pleasure in just the outward activity of bowing or fasting. This kind of religion is not a substitute for actually doing what God wants us to do. The leaders of Israel came up with, they invented these rituals and these fast days as a substitute, as an alternative to actually doing what God says he wants us to do. And so what we see this morning, first of all, is prayer, religion, without actually turning to God, without turning to God's ways. And we see this morning, first of all, that prayer without repentance is not the kind of prayer God wants to hear. Now, secondly, this morning, I want us to consider together the fruit of real repentance. In verse 5, God says, is this the fast that I choose? Is that really what you think I want? I want a fast where people are just always bowing and hungry and covered in sackcloth and ashes? And then in verse 6, he says, now, isn't this the kind of fast I want instead? Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps, the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? In other words, God is saying, if you're going to abstain from something, that's what the word fast means. If you're going to abstain from something, abstain from sin. Abstain from something that God doesn't want you to be doing. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I think this year for Lent, I'm going to fast. I'm going to give up chewing gum. That's fine, but if you're going to abstain from something, abstain from sin, abstain from something that God really cares about and tells us he doesn't want us to do. He says, is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps, the yoke, let the oppressed go free? In other words, repent of your specific sins. This isn't just a random list of things he's telling the people to do. These are the specific sins that they were guilty of. Back in verse 3, God says, you're oppressing all your workers. And so now he says, you want to know what kind of fast I want? I don't care about you not eating. I mean, Jesus declared all foods clean. The Apostle Paul, speaking of food, said God has freely given us all these things to enjoy. He says, you want to know the kind of fast I want? You're oppressing your worker. Fast from that. Abstain from that. Let the workers go free. He's saying, repent of your specific sin. It's not an accident that here God addresses the specific sins that he earlier said they were guilty of. Instead of focusing on other people's sins and thinking about how bad they are, or instead of focusing on other people's sins and saying, thank God I'm not like that. You think of the Pharisee who said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. Instead of focusing on other people's sins that you might not be guilty of, instead repent of your specific sins and do the opposite. In verse 6, he says, I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps, the yoke, let the oppressed go free. In other words, stop oppressing your workers. Repent, turn away from that. But that alone is not enough. Then in verse 7, he says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, in verse 6, he says, stop oppressing the workers, but then that alone is not enough. You got to stop oppressing them, and then you got to do the opposite. You got to start feeding them. You got to start clothing them. You got to welcome them into your house. Repent of your specific sin and do the opposite. It's not enough to just say, I'm not doing anything wrong. You need to be actively doing whatever's right. It's not enough to say, well, I'm going to try to be a little less bad. You need to be a lot more good. A Christian is not just someone who doesn't live a life of sin. A Christian is someone who does actively live a life of service. And so God says, yes, stop oppressing your people. Let them go. But he also says, and then I want you to start feeding them. And I want you to clothe them. And I want you to invite them into your home and give them shelter. And I want you to minister to them. A Christian is not just someone who doesn't do these bad things and live a life of sin. A Christian is also someone who actively lives a life of ministry and service. you'll really, really start to shine when you really start to change. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. What he's saying is, that's when you'll really start to shine. When you really, really start to change. The Apostle Paul says, let the thief steal no longer. Okay, fine. Stop stealing. But then he says, let him steal no longer, and instead let him learn to work with his hands. That is, stop doing what's wrong and learn to do the opposite. Let him learn to be industrious and hardworking. Let him stop stealing and let him learn to work with his hands so that he might give to those in need. That's change. That's transformation. When a man goes from being a taker to a giver, that's real change. It's not enough to just say, well, I haven't been as bad lately. Well, good for you. Well, I haven't been as impatient. I haven't been as grouchy. I haven't been as immoral. Well, good for you. But how about doing the opposite? That's real change. It's not enough to say, well, I'm gonna try not to ignore my wife so much. Well, good. But then you need to start lavishing her with attention. It's not enough to say, well, I'm gonna try not to be quite so disorganized and lazy. Well, okay, good. But let's do better than that. Let's really focus on being industrious and hardworking, getting to bed at a decent time so you get plenty of sleep, so you can get up early, so that you can set godly, biblical priorities. It's not enough to say, I'm not as bad as I used to be, or I'm not as bad as some people. Well, that's good, but let's do more than that, and let's be righteous. God is calling you to repent, and that means to turn away from sin, but also to turn to God and to God's ways. And he says, that's when you're going to shine. When you really change, stop oppressing your worker and then start really caring for him. People are going to see that. That's when people are going to sit up and notice. He says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He's talking about your reputation. Your glory and the glory of the Lord working in you. You'll be surrounded with it. When you really change, people will sit up and take notice. When you really start to change, that's when you'll see answers to prayer. Verse 9, God says, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he'll say, here I am. And God is saying, when you start to take me seriously, when you start listening to me instead of just talking to me, when you take my words seriously, more seriously than your own words, he says, when you really start to obey, when you really start to repent, when you really start to change, that's when you're going to start seeing answers to prayer. He says, then you're going to call to me, and I'm going to answer. You'll cry to me, and I'll say, here I am. He says, when you really start to change, that's when you're really going to start to see answers to prayer. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. That is, you stop oppressing other people, but not just that. The pointing of the finger is blaming other people, accusing other people, being so critical and speaking wickedness. When you stop doing that, and instead, he says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, stop doing what's wrong and actively start doing what's right. When you really change, he says, that's when you're going to shine. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And when you really change like that, that's when you're going to start really seeing answers to prayer. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Make your bones strong and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, why does he use that particular imagery? He says, if you really repent and you really change, if you really take obedience seriously, God will guide you continually. Okay, fine. But then he says, and he'll satisfy your desire in scorched places, barren places. Why is he talking about scorched places and barren places? He promises to make it like a watered garden, like the Garden of Eden. But why is he using this image of a barren, scorched place? Because if you remember, our chapter begins with God telling Isaiah to speak to the people of his day and to raise his voice, to lift up his voice like a trumpet and warn the people of their sin. Well, they weren't out in the desert. They weren't out in barren, scorched places. They were in Jerusalem. Isaiah was in the palace. And then in verse 12, God speaks of ancient ruins and the foundations needing to be raised up and the breach needing to be repaired and the streets needing to be restored. Why is he using that particular image? The passage begins, I believe, with God speaking to Isaiah and telling Isaiah to warn the people of his day that they need to take their sin seriously, they need to repent, and they need to obey. But as we get to the end of this section, the imagery seems to suggest that the people wouldn't actually listen. They wouldn't actually take him seriously. They wouldn't actually take the message to heart. It suggests they wouldn't actually start to change for many, many years. Not until after Jerusalem has fallen. Not until after they've carried off to Babylon. Only after they've hit rock bottom would they really start to listen and take God's word seriously. Some people are like that. Some people won't change. They won't really listen until they've hit rock bottom. And my question for you this morning is, what will it take for God's people to repent today? I mean, how bad will things have to get? How far will we have to fall? What will it take in your own life to get your attention? How bad will things have to get before you begin to take your own obedience seriously? What is going to take, what will it take to get your attention? I want to encourage you this morning to identify specific areas where you need to change. I'm not talking about the culture. There's all kinds of ways the world needs to change. I'm not talking about other people in your life. I'm talking about specific areas where you personally need to change. I want to encourage you to identify those areas and ask yourself, what would real change look like in that area of life? You know, maybe you need help. Maybe you need to turn to someone who knows you well and trusts you, and maybe they can help you put your finger on the area you need to work on. Because sometimes we have our own pet passions that we like to work on. And whenever we're challenged, we think, I know exactly what I'm going to work on. I'm going to focus on this area. And it may be that if you asked your wife, for example, she might say, no, that's not really the area you need to work on. She might say, actually, that's kind of part of the problem. You focus so much on that and you neglect these areas over here. Sometimes we don't know ourselves well and we need people who we can trust to help us identify areas we need to work on, or ask the Lord to help you identify specific areas where you need to change. And it doesn't have to be something big. You don't have to change your whole life overnight. In fact, often it's best to find something small. And just ask yourself, now, what would real change look like in that area of life? Not just if I stopped being so grouchy and complaining in the morning, but what if I really became a joyful, happy, thankful person? That's real change. Not just not being quite so complaining, but really being happy, really being thankful. That's real change. Or perhaps you are prone to using language that maybe isn't honoring to the Lord. You want to say, well, I'm going to try to hold my tongue. I'll try to clean up my language. That's good, but what if you went a step further and you said, my goal is not only to clean up my language, but to start using my voice to praise the Lord and to tell people about the goodness of God. That's real change. That's real transformation. I want to encourage you this morning to identify specific areas, maybe something little in your life where you need to change, and then ask yourself, what would real change look like in that area? And then remember where we began this morning, that if you come to God through Jesus Christ, not the way these people were praying and fasting and trusting in their own prayers and their own efforts, but if you came to God trusting in Jesus, trusting in his perfect life, his life and death and resurrection. If you came to God trusting and relying that Jesus has fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant, if you came to God in prayer, remembering that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, if you come to God in that way and you say, Lord, help me to grow in this area, help me to repent, help me, that's a prayer God's going to answer. You can come to God with confidence if you're coming to God in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when you can say, amen. Amen means let it be. What he's saying is that when you come to God and you're not trusting yourself, you're not trusting your own willpower, you're trusting in God, you're trusting in Jesus and his righteousness, Paul says, then through Jesus, you can say amen. And what he's meaning is that you can pray with confidence. You can pray knowing God will hear that prayer, that he's gonna change you. He's going to help you to grow. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, he will hear and he will answer your prayers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus Christ has secured all your blessings for us. Help us, O Lord, to come to you, to pray to you, to look to you, to worship you through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.